Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. Thank you, Miss Pat. I was just inspired while she was playing during the offertory, and I said, man, that's a good song. We hadn't sung in a while. We ought to sing that song. Plus, that's one less thing she had to play different, right? She already knew that song. I wouldn't call it a complete audible. She had already had practice. And so sometimes you ought to preach like that. You ought to practice one every now and then before you just lay it on us the first time. But I'll do the best I can this morning. If you got your Bibles, find your places. And John's letter, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be continuing our way through talking again about love. The subject this morning is, what's love got to do with it? Now, don't get nervous. I'm not going to bust out some Tina Turner on you. And I know some of y'all were hoping, you were wishing you had your cameras ready. But that's not going to happen today, all right? Listen, I just want to say before I get started, I had a great opportunity yesterday. I didn't really mention a lot of it to you guys. I guess it just slipped my mind, but I had a chance to share with our students at Crossroads at their graduation yesterday. They have an earlier graduation, so I was the official commencement speaker. So you know they were scraping the bottom of the barrel, but they got me, and it was fun. We had a lot of fun, and anyway, had a chance to see some young people. I think they had about a dozen graduates this year, pretty much all of them going off to college somewhere, and so it was a real privilege to be able to sit there at a high school graduation and be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think the public schools are going to invite me, but I'll take the opportunities that I get when I get them. Amen? And so we praise the Lord for a school like that in our community that we can share the gospel with these students and basically preach it. I had several people come up to me and said, man, we thought we were in church today. I said, well, that's because I don't know how to be a commencement speaker. I'm just a preacher. That's all I know how to do. And so that's the way it went yesterday. We praise God for that opportunity. And so as we look at the word this morning, we see in 1 John chapter 4, a reminder once again about the love that comes from the Lord Jesus himself. As we think about love, as we've talked about this several times in John's gospel already, in John's letter rather, on two other occasions, this is the third occasion where John devotes a large portion of his letter to talking on the subject of love. You don't have to go there, but we've already preached through 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And in that passage, John talks about love in the sense of our fellowship with God. He says that loving one another is an indication that we're in a right relationship with God. He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, the one who says he's in the light, the one who claims to be saved and hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. And so then we see also in 1 John chapter 3, the very next chapter, he talks about love again. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life in this, because we love the brethren. And so he's talking about not necessarily our fellowship with God, but he's talking about our sonship, our salvation. And he's saying love is an indication that we're in relationship with God and fellowship, and it's also an indication that we're sons of God, children of God, because of our love. And he goes through a lengthy discourse on that, and I preached, I think, four messages out of it, talking about the love that's seen, that the church ought to be a loving church. It's proof that we've been saved. But if you were to ask people how to define love, you get lots of different responses. I mean, if I were to do a man on the street interview and would have a microphone and a video camera, you can imagine the number of responses I'd get asking folks what love is. The best people to ask are children, because children will give you the best responses ever on what love is, right? And so if you ask some kids, I read an article recently where children were asked this very question, and one young man said this. He said, love is when mommy makes coffee for daddy in the morning and she takes a sip before giving it to him, just to make sure the taste is okay. That's real love. That's the way little Danny saw it. I saw another one who said, a little girl said this. She said, love is when you go out to eat and you give most of your French fries to somebody else, but you don't make them give you any of theirs. Now, that's love. I mean, that's real love right there. Y'all go out to eat lunch today, and you know, you just think as a husband to a wife, baby, you can have the extra French fries today. That's love. And little children see it different ways. Another little girl said this. She said, love is when your puppy licks your face, even after you left him alone all day. And then finally, another young girl said this. She said, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Ain't that the way it is? I mean, that's the way most of us felt on our wedding day, right? You know, your heart pounds out of your chest. You kind of know what love is, but sometimes it's hard to decide and how to define it. Maybe that is. Listen, hearing a child's perspective on love is both entertaining and I'd say instructive at times. But it's even better, I believe, to have God's perspective on love. and what God would say about love. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Again, he's already told us twice here a little bit about love in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but now we see a fuller treatment of the passage in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And what we're going to find this morning is that there are some results that come as a result of being marked by the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. First of all, I would submit to you that one of the results of having the love of God working in our life is that because of this love of God, we can know God. We can know God. You understand that God had no obligation to really have any intimate relationship with us at all. In his power and his privilege and his authority, creation could have been completely created separate from him altogether. Maybe it would have just been for his own pleasure. He had no obligation to let us know him in any intimate way. But yet, that's not the way creation happened. The Bible describes us being created in the very image of God. And from the very beginning pages of Scripture until the end of the book and all the way into eternity, the desire of God is that his creation would have the capacity and the ability to know him. But yet, there was a gap that was keeping us from knowing him, and that was our sin. But it's because of the great love of God that now we can know God. And that's what John is arguing about here in the text in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." God is the source of love. And then he says this, "And everyone who loves is born of God." In other words, your natural capacity is not to love in this way. The natural man, the lost man, don't misunderstand me. A lost person can express some degree of love. But they will not be able to express the Christian version of love because they've not been born again. But the indication of the text is this, is that once we're born again, then that we have within us this capacity to love. And it says, not only do we have a capacity to love, but he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so now because of God's initiative, because of God's love towards us, he's saying, I invite you into relationship with me that you may know me. And so one of the great beauties of the love of God is that he's not some distant, far off old man on a throne somewhere who has no relationship with us at all, but he's inviting you to know him in an intimate way. He's inviting you in that relationship. And when you live life not having that relationship, we would say you're missing out on something. You know, when a child is born, that child doesn't know intimately its mother and its father. It doesn't really have any cognitive ability to do that. Of course, as that child grows and gets older, it will begin to know who its mother and father is. And then, of course, there are some children that will grow up not knowing mother and father. And when we think about those children, we almost universally would say, boy, they've missed out on something not knowing intimately who their mother and father are. We've been designed from the beginning to have relationship. And we've been designed for more than just earthly relationship, but we've been designed for a supernatural relationship with God. And there's a gap within us that once it's filled by the love of God and by the Spirit of God, allows us to know him intimately. If you were to look back at the text in verse 7, he begins by saying, "Let us love one another." What you'll find if you read through this with me, as we've already done, is that 11 times in these few verses, he says the word love. Between here and the end of the book, he's going to use it about 30-some more times. I mean, John's going to talk about love, 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 love. I think he's making a point. We'll leave it at that. The Holy Spirit is laying on us a point this morning. He says 11 times in these five verses that we ought to love and how we ought to love. There's other phrases that even relate to love there, such as beloved and other things like that, that would even make it more than that. So almost every other word he's talking about love here. And so I think we ought to pay attention to what he's saying. When we talk about this kind of love, though, this isn't superficial love. This is that word we've talked about many times in the New Testament. It's the Christian view of love. It's this unconditional love. And this is what he's saying in the text. We ought to love one another, for love, unconditional love, is found, its source is in God. This refers to God's willful direction towards man. It involves God doing what's best for man, not necessarily what man desires. And so when God loved us, what we needed was a Savior. Many of us think we need money, or we think we need a bigger house, or we think we need some more comfort in our life. But God's love towards us oftentimes is painted in a picture that we didn't really expect. And God in John 3:16 said that he so what? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And he did that we know him. Love, the Bible says, is of God. It describes his very essence. Any definition of love that neglects that to include God in that definition is missing the purpose and the understanding of love. That's why the world's view of love is so shallow. That's why the things we see on TV, that's why the definitions that we might hear from those who aren't believers, those kinds of things are shallow versions of love because they've taken God out of the equation. But the Bible declares that God himself is the very source of our love. Listen, God takes our redeemed hearts when we're born again and he binds them to his heart. And at one time we were dead, but through him we have life. We once were selfish, but now his heart of love motivates us to love others. That's what he's saying in verse 7. He says, let us love one another. Why? Because the source is found in God. And if you're born again, then now the source of that love overflows into your life. And of course, it involves us knowing and loving others. Verse 8, he says, he that does not love does not know God. Now, I've met some Christians who are unloving, but I don't necessarily think it means they're lost. But I know what the scripture here is saying, is it's saying that, listen, you could not love in a biblical way, in the way the Bible describes it in the pages of scripture, apart from a changing of your heart. Apart from God doing a work inside of you, apart from God changing that old wretched heart, that old hard heart, if God didn't do that, you would not give any evidence of knowing God. And here's the thing that John's pointing out, is that our knowledge of God is not just some historical knowledge. He's not saying you can just know God in the past, or he's not saying that you might come to know more about him in the future. But what he's saying is that right now, those who are born again can know God in the present, that we can have an increasing intimate knowledge of who God is. You see, the child of God loves, now pay attention, not to become a child of God, but because he is a child of God. John's not saying here that we love in order to just earn God's favor. I'm going to go out and just love on everybody in some, you know, superficial way so that I can earn God's favor. He's saying no, but the child of God loves because God's loved him first. And so as we think through this, a child will mimic its parents, all right? Sometimes not a good thing. But a child is going to mimic its parents. And I'd submit to you that a child of God is going to desire to mimic the one who saved him, our Father in heaven. We'll desire to love others the way that God does. And that's hard to do sometimes. It really is. None of us will do it perfectly, but all of us are called to do it. He says here, if you know me, which is the promise of his love, because I loved you, you can now know me. And if you know me, guess what? You'll start loving like I do. I don't know about you. I don't know what your relationships were like. But I know leading up to my wife and I getting married, I met her in high school. And I had a head knowledge of who she was. If you said, who's that little cute blonde girl down the hallway at the other locker, I'd say, I know who she is, but I didn't know much about her. I just knew she was a cute little blonde girl down at the locker. Okay, that's all I knew about her. And then, of course, as time went on, I began to kind of find out who she was. I'd ask her friends who she was. I'd try to get more knowledge of who she was. I'd say, man, is she a good girl, a bad girl? You know, what kind of thing? What would you tell me about her? I'd try to learn about her. I don't think she cared anything about me, but I was caring a lot about her. And so I wanted to know more about her. And then, of course, I finally got the courage to ask her on a date. And it took me 3 tries, but she finally said yes. And then when she finally said yes, then we started to date. And then after a period of about 5 years or more of dating and going through school and college and all those things, we decided, well, I think, you know, we ought to go on and get hitched up and get married. It seems like the right thing to do. And so we did. And then God took us, and through that period of time, he blessed us, and we were able to have some children together. And so now I know my wife in a completely different way than I did in the hallway in high school. Amen. And so there's been a tremendous change in my knowledge of my wife. And now, as a matter of fact, as we're parents with 2 kids and we've kind of grown together all these years, you know, I know her in a completely different setting, in a different context than I've ever known her. I look at my wife differently. I think about my wife differently. I respect her differently because of the things I've grown to know about her, things I would have never known had I only met her in the hallway in high school. And listen, in my earthly relationships, I know lots of people, but I don't know anybody like I know my wife. And nobody, she would say the same thing about me. And she could probably tell you all kinds of things about me you don't want to know. The mean side of John, you know, things like that. But listen, I know all those things, and that's in an earthly sense. And as a matter of fact, my life wouldn't be complete if Mindy and I had never met. And my life would never be what I want it to be. Listen, my life won't be complete if I don't know God. And yet there are plenty of people cruising through life who believe it's okay. They'll just get to the end of life and say, I don't care if I know God or I don't know God. They don't understand what they're missing. I would have never known what I was missing for the last 20 plus years had I not met and grown to know and love my wife. Listen, I would say to you today, because of the love of God, you can know Him. You can know Him. And this morning, I hope that you would think it's important enough to love God. God is love, but love is not God. That's what our world would teach us. The world would say to us, well, love's just whatever you want love to be. No, the Bible says God is love, but not all love is God. Everything that God does is loving, okay? Everything that God does is loving. His blessing towards you is an act of love. His protection of you is an act of love. His judging of you is an act of love, all right? His ruling of you is an act of love. But everything done in the name of love is not always godly. And so those two things are not reciprocal. But our world wants us to believe that, well, I can do whatever I want to do as long as I do it in a loving way. But that's not what God says. And so this morning, I want you to know that because of the love of God, we can know Him. Now let's look at verse 9. Because of the love of God, we can experience life. Not only does His love allow us to enter into relationship with Him, but because of the love of God, we can now experience life. Look at verse 9 again. It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. It's because of the love of God that we now can experience what real life is. The word says in the text here, it says that His love, the love of God was manifested toward us. That means it was to be made apparent. It was to be shown clearly. It was to be put on display. It means to be clearly recognized. That God's love for us was seen most clearly in the coming of His Son as He sent Him to earth to redeem us from our sin. The Bible says the love of God was manifested. It was put on display toward us. That word toward means to rest upon. It means to remain in place on. And so here He's saying that the love of God was manifested toward us. It's almost as though God was saying that He's allowed Jesus to come and rest on us and rest among us. And as Jesus was there among us, we were seeing the physical manifestation of God's love to us. For the Word took on flesh, John says in John chapter 1. And He dwelt among us. And now we see God's love put on physical display. If you look at this text again, you'll notice what it says in verse 9. That the love of God was manifested toward us in this, that what? God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. He sent. That word is used again in verse 10. It says that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That word for sent means to be sent on a mission, to accomplish a purpose. It's where in the New Testament, the root word there is where we get our word apostle from. And so an apostle was a sent one. It was one who had been called out in the early church to go and preach the gospel of Jesus. And that's where they got their name, their title from as an apostle, to be sent. Notice what the text is saying here about Jesus. It says He was sent to manifest the love of God towards us. And here we find several important things. Number one, the incarnation was not by accident. The fact that Christ took on flesh wasn't as though that was plan B. That was plan A to begin with. It was not an accident. But it was a deliberate plan and purpose of God. And might I add to this, that as a man, as the God-man, as a man, Jesus was born like everybody else. He was a little baby, just like all other babies come into the world. But as the Son of God, He was sent. As a baby, He was born. As the Son, He was sent. And He was sent on a mission, and that world mission was that we might be redeemed. This shows us His mission, but it also shows us the authority that backs His mission. And when Jesus came to this earth, it was a demonstration, a manifestation of the love of God towards us that we might experience life. That's what the text says in verse 9. He says He was sent that we might live through Him. But the people of this world oftentimes will reject that. And they'll say, we don't care about Jesus. We don't care why He came. And they're rejecting it to their own peril. And they don't realize that it's the love of God and through the love of God that they might experience real life. The Bible says here that Jesus was the only begotten, verse 9. You've heard that before, right? For God so loved the world that He sent His what? His only begotten Son. You know who uses this word five times? The Apostle John. John does that. The Bible in the New Testament includes this word nine times. Five of them are used by John in his gospel and in this letter. four times in the letter of John, in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, and here in 1 John chapter 4, John will talk about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. And what it means the one and only. It means the unique. It means the one of a kind Son of God. That there's never going to be another one, and there never has been one like him before. And he's identifying Jesus as that unique one only begotten Son of God who come into the world that we might live through him. Not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. You see, Jesus' arrival on the scene to demonstrate the love of God to us was not simply that we might live long and have many years, but it's that we might have life in the years that we have. He's offering us abundant life. He's offering us freedom of life. He's offering us joy in life. He's offering us purposeful life, meaningful life that we can have in the here and now. And we would not have that apart from the love of God being displayed to us. God is the source of all love, and anything that defines love in any other way without giving him credit is a false view of love. But God is also the display of love seen in the person of Jesus Christ. You hold your place there in 1 John, right? All right, you're in 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3, just turn back one page. 1 John, they don't have this for the screen, so just look. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. It says, here is what John says why the Lord was manifested. 1 John 3, 5 says this, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. And then look down at verse 8, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then we get back to 1 John chapter 4, and it says, the Son of God was manifested that we might have life. And so John, in two chapters, in three places, gives us three reasons why God's love was put on display for us. He says, first of all, it was to take away our sin. He says it was to destroy the works of the devil. And then he says it's that we might have life. Thank God Jesus came. Amen. Because if we didn't have those three things, we'd all be up a creek without a pole. Amen. But because of this, we have our sins forgiven. And the Bible says when he destroyed the works of the devil, it means he rendered them inoperative, meaning they have no power over us any longer because Jesus' love came to us. And then we see today that we can have life in him. If you were to do a quick search of the prison system, you might pull up on your computer Angola State Penitentiary in Louisiana. Angola's been known for... I'm so sorry, I don't know what's happening. Angola State Penitentiary is one of the prisons in our nation. It's the largest maximum security prison in our nation. This prison has 18,000 acres of land. It's a farming community where they take these men and they'll basically spend their lives there, most of them, and never get out again. These prisoners have one of the largest quantities of death row inmates of all places. One time I heard a man speak who at the time when I was in college was there preaching and speaking, a man I got to know through the years. He pastors a very large church today. And he began to tell a story of how he had an opportunity to go and to preach at Angola State Penitentiary. And he asked, could he meet with some of the men on death row? And they allowed him to do that as a preacher of the gospel. And so then what he did was as he sat down to interview this man, he asked him this question. He said, what would you tell the young people today? What is it that you would say to those young folks who would ask you what they do different? He said, well, basically the same things. He says, you know, look, he says, take and obey the word of God. Listen to your parents. Read your Bible. Do those kind of things. A man sitting on death row, right? This is a man who for 23 hours a day would be in solitary confinement. He could not be allowed out of a 6-foot by 10-foot cell. He got 1 hour a day to go get a shower, walk out to the recreation yard, and come back. And he sat in a little cell for the rest of his life. That's all he was going to have. He said, so let me ask you this. He said, what else would you have to say? He said, let me ask you this question. He says, what do you miss the most? What do you miss the most? And the man looked at him and said this. He said, I miss my freedom. I miss my freedom. Now you would say, that's not very surprising. Well, it's a little bit to me because he didn't say, I miss my family. He didn't say, I miss my hobbies. He didn't say, I miss these things. He said, I miss my freedom. And here's what that guy was understanding, that prisoner, that inmate on death row, is that man realized that he was alive, but he wasn't free. He was very much alive. As a matter of fact, he'd probably live for many more years. He'd get up every day, sit in his little cell, walk down the hallway. He was existing, right? But he wasn't experiencing life.
And there's lots of people in this world today who are simply going through life existing, barely getting by, barely hanging on, and are not experiencing real, thriving, biblical life. And it's because they'll only find life in Christ. The Bible says the Son of God was manifested towards us, what? That we might have life. And those folks that are barely getting by, those folks that are simply going through this life existing, those are the people that don't know Jesus. You don't have to be locked in a prison cell to be experiencing the same thing that man is doing. Many folks today have life but no freedom, and the reason they do is because they've never submitted their life to Jesus. Thirdly, I'd say to you this, if we look at verses 10 and 11, that not only can we know God, and not only can we experience life, but according to John, because of the love of God, we can appreciate forgiveness. Verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We see again John reminding us about the appreciation we ought to have for the forgiveness of our sin because of the love of God. Listen, God could have left us in our sin, but God did everything necessary so that we might be redeemed from our sin. In verse 10, he says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." Lost man doesn't go running hard after God. Lost people don't fall in love with Jesus. It's Jesus who has demonstrated His love towards us. It's God who pursued us. It's God who sent His Son. It's God who led His Son to the cross. It's God who received His Son in satisfaction of His wrath. It's God who's done the work to show His love towards us. In verse 19, it says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Amen. And so God loved us first. But notice why and what happened as a result of this love. It says He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We discussed this passage a while back, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, talking about what propitiation is. But it means, at least in the shortest form of it, that there is a satisfaction now for our sin. Some of your Bibles will say that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. It means that when Jesus died, something happened. That when Jesus died, some transaction took place. Jesus served as the means of putting away our sin, but He also was the means of establishing righteousness on my behalf. That's two different things. It's not just that God put away the sin, but now He puts me in a different position, a position of righteousness, and that's not a position that I had. And so that's the meaning behind what propitiation is. It's that when Jesus died, something changed. My sin, which was great, now has been forgiven. Man could offer nothing worthy of a blessing or pleasing to God, and so God took the initiative to deliver man from his sin. Christ not only removed my sin, but He turned away God's wrath because He satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And so when Jesus stood in our stead, He became our mediator who received the wrath of God upon Himself there at the cross. And so, friend, there's no greater display of love than the cross to see the one who would die for you and for me. He was the propitiation for our sin, and therefore we can receive our forgiveness. Listen, the high priest would go into the temple once a year to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people to make atonement for them. It was a very specific and special ceremony, but Christ was greater than the high priest because He was not only the priest, but He was the sacrifice. He was the satisfactory sacrifice. And not only that, but His payment for sin was permanent and unrestricted. The high priest was offering sacrifices for the Jewish people. He wasn't offering it for people like us. But when Jesus died, He said, "My atoning sacrifice is for all the world." There's an unrestricted element to it. It'll apply to all those who come by faith and believe and trust in Me. And as a result of that, we see a permanent, once-for-all sacrifice declared in the book of Hebrews. He's the propitiation of our sins. You say, "Preacher, I'll never use that word in public." You don't have to use it. You just better know what it means. Amen. Because if you miss that one, you've missed Christianity. Because if your sin's not forgiven, you're not His. But because He is that big, long theological term, you've got hope. The Bible says He's the propitiation for our sin. That word's only used three other times in the New Testament. We've already preached out of it, 1 John chapter 2. We find it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And we see it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says the same thing every time. Jesus is our propitiation. That points out to us that love costs something. His love towards us cost the Son His life. The cross is a picture of the love of God on display for the world to see and to submit to. If you look back with me, if you will, at verse 10 again, it says, He was a propitiation for our sins. Jesus did not die for His own sin. He died for your sin and my sin. He was a sinless, spotless, perfect sacrifice. But He died for your sins and mine. That word for sins means to miss the mark. We've talked about that many times in the Greek. They've got numerous words for sin, but this particular word means we've missed the mark. We aimed at the target and we missed. We didn't quite reach the goal. And Jesus is the one who met the mark, who reached perfection, met the mark that God was expecting, and died for you and for me. He died for our failure. Verse 11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That word for ought has a sense of obligation to it. We should love others in gratitude for what Christ has done for us. We ought to appreciate our forgiveness. Listen, I believe that those who are saved will love because our new nature will align with God's nature. You understand that when you become a Christian, of course, your old self is still in there fighting and kicking and clawing and trying to come to the surface, right? If that's not you, then you probably ain't saved yet, all right? Because if you get saved, you'll know what it's like to have a new nature and an old nature, amen? And your old nature's still there, but your new nature, you're a new creation in Christ. And so the new nature aligns with the nature of God. You're now on a supernatural level. And so now the new nature's trying to align it with what God wants it to do. And the new nature's saying, well, God's love, and so God is loving, then I ought to be loving as well. And we'll begin to love folks we wouldn't ordinarily love. We'll begin to love on folks that we would ordinarily shun. We'll begin to love on folks the way God would love on folks and see folks the way God would see them. And that's because our new nature begins to align with His nature. And that's exactly what John's telling the church 2,000 years ago. We also ought to love one another if He so loved us. If we've been so wretched and He loved us, and praise the Lord, we ought to love others that they might find Him as well. You see, we were in a bad, bad situation that God rescued us from. I read a story a number of years ago about two young girls who were hiking in Idaho. And as they went to the top of a mountain called Table Mountain, one of the girls, it should have been about a five-hour hike. They were young girls. They were 20 and 22 years old at the time. And the one girl got overheated. She got dehydrated. And as she did, her friend was kind of at a loss, didn't know what to do, and she couldn't walk anymore. She had the heat and the altitude had gotten to her. And so as the story goes, they basically, some other hikers came up, they made a phone call to the local sheriff's department. The sheriff's department begins to, you know, work together to try to get some EMT type folks out to get to where she's at up on this mountain, on this trail. And they determined they would have to bring her back down about 2 miles and find to a meadow where the helicopter could come and land. And so the other hikers, the other folks involved, they grab this girl, they towed her down 2 miles, they get her down to this little meadow where this helicopter can land, and a little small helicopter comes in. Doesn't look like what you'd see at a normal hospital, but a little small helicopter comes in. EMTs get off, they get the young lady, they put her into the helicopter, and now she's kind of coming to, getting a little better, you know, doing that kind of thing. And she begins to realize that the guy flying the helicopter doesn't look medical at all. He's wearing like a white t-shirt and a cowboy hat, and something ain't adding up. Now, she's thinking she's still delusional, and then the EMT looks at her and begins to explain, yeah, we were in need, and this guy was at the airport. This happens to be Harrison Ford, the actor. And so she gets picked up in the helicopter by Harrison Ford, who flies her back down to wherever they were at. For whatever reason, he was in, I forgot the article, but it said he was in town. So he flies his helicopter. He's a big pilot guy. So he flies the helicopter back down. Then they interview her on the national news. And I did see this. And the interview on the national news. And apparently she had gotten sick while she was in the helicopter. And she said, I want to apologize to Mr. Ford for getting sick in his helicopter. But I promise I will watch any movie he ever makes from now on. Amen. Because she knew the joy of being rescued, right? She knew the joy of what it was like to think that she was in a desperate strait. And what that story illustrates for us is this, is that, listen, there's nothing that girl could have done to fix her problem. She couldn't even walk. There was no way she was going to come back down off the mountain. She's not going to make it back to the hospital on her own. Other people had to intervene. Somebody else had to come in with capacity, ability, and willingness to rescue her from her situation. And that's exactly what God does for the child of God when He becomes the propitiation for our sin. As He looks down at His helpless humanity and says, you know what, you're not going to make it apart from me. You're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to overcome this. You're not going to do better. You're not going to get any better. You're going to be lost and undone if I don't save you from your sin. and he rescues us. And I guarantee you, many years later, that young lady's not forgotten the helicopter ride with Harrison Ford. And many years later, I've not forgotten the salvation I received when Jesus took my sin away. And I hope you don't either. Well, what does this atoning sacrifice mean? Let's make some application. It means, first of all, that God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. It had to have been a serious matter that his only begotten son would be sacrificed for the purpose of sin. And so God takes it seriously. Secondly, this sacrifice of Jesus teaches us that God's love for sinners is great. I mean, you can't get a greater love than the love of the Father sending his son to die on a cross for us. His love is greater than the depth of your sin. Thirdly, God's forgiveness is final. God's forgiveness is final. That means that if God has forgiven me, really and truthfully, whether or not you forgive me or not doesn't make a whole lot of difference. God's forgiveness is final. There's people that will linger things and hold them over my head the rest of my life and say, well, you did this and you did that. But you know what the Bible says? He's taken those sins and put them in the sea of his forgetfulness. He's placed them as far as the east is from the west. His forgiveness is final. And fourthly, I'd say this, God's wrath is satisfied. Now, there's a distinction there. It's not just that his forgiveness is final. It's not like God said, I forgive you, but I'm still kind of mad about it. What he's saying is, I forgive you, and my wrath has been completely satisfied. Every last drop that was poured out on my son. Now, here's what that means. That means that one day, however this plays out, if you're a child of God, you'll stand before him one day in heaven and know that there is no more wrath for anything I've ever done. I'll know with all certainty that his wrath has been satisfied. There's nothing left for me to pay. And that is why I can be there with him. Friends, today we ought to appreciate the forgiveness of God. Timothy Keller, the pastor, said this way. He said, the gospel is that Jesus lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death that you should have died in your place, so God can receive you, not from your record and sake, but for his record and sake. Jesus lived the life I should have lived, but I didn't. And he died a death that I should have died. And he took my place that I might be able to be put in right standing with the holy God. We ought to know today that we can appreciate the forgiveness of God. We can know him, and we can have our sin forgiven. This morning, as we close, I want to just relate a story to you of someone that many of you probably know quite well. You've heard of him before, but I want to share it with those who maybe haven't. In 1725, this man was born, kind of right after Randy. You knew it was coming. I know y'all. Love you too. In 1725, this man was born. He only had about 3 years of formal education. Pretty much as soon as he got old enough to do this, his father grabbed him up, put him on a ship. And he became a worker for his father on a merchant trade ship coming out of England. He did that for a number of years. And according to his biographies and those who would write of him, they would say that for the first 24 years of his life, he disregarded everything that was right. He disregarded everything that was holy. He lived his life in despair. He lived his life in the danger of the sea. And many times was even beaten publicly and shamed and humiliated. He was a vile man. His story goes on as he grew up and continued in the shipping trade, that he would nearly drown several times on certain occasions. He would eventually at one point fall off of a ship overboard. His crew despised him so badly they wouldn't even lower a ship down to go get him, a little boat. Instead, they threw a harpoon at him, I don't think to save him, hoping to hit him. He grabbed it and they drug him back on board. At one point, he would get involved in the slave trade for a number of years and bring African slaves and selling them. On one occasion, on one of those trips and journeys, he was so sick that even the slaves felt sorry for him and gave him a portion of their food, thinking that he was going to die below deck with them. At one point, he was captured in West Africa. The people that were there despised him so badly, they put him out and held him captive there with a slave dealer in West Africa, and he had to live in capture there in the same quarters as the slaves lived in. This was a man who had been a slave trader, now living among the slaves, and serving this slave dealer there in West Africa. At some point, his father got word of where he was at, and he sent a ship to go try to find him. And when he did, they found him and they rescued him. And on the way back on that ship's journey, they encountered a storm like he had never seen at sea before. The ship began to take on water. The cargo of the ship actually shifted over and covered and plugged the hole so the ship could make it back to England. And it was during that journey that he began to release his hatred. It was during that journey he began to realize and feel the love and the grace of God come upon his life. He would later testify that that was the beginning of his journey of salvation, where he would get saved. At the age of 39, he would become a pastor, and he would serve as a pastor until the end of his life. But the reason that you would know this man is because of the song we're about to sing, Amazing Grace, because this is the same man who would begin to pen the words that are probably the most famous hymn sung around the world. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton lived his life as an absolute train wreck until he met Jesus, a man who was overwhelmed by the grace of God. On his tombstone, if you were to read the headstone that's placed above his grave, it says, John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Prior to his death, he would say these words, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." This is a man who understood the amazing grace of God. This is a man that many would look at and say, there's no way God could love a man like that. There's no way that God could ever use a man like that. Much less, there's no way God would call a man like that to be a preacher. But God took Newton and changed his life and flipped his world upside down. Because of the love of God, John Newton grew to know who God was. Because of the love of God, John Newton began to experience real and abiding and joyful life. And because of the love of God, he appreciated his forgiveness. And he never got over that relationship with Jesus. I'd ask you this morning, do you know that amazing grace? Do you know the song that we're about to sing? Does that song take up root in your life? Can you appreciate what God has brought you from this morning? Maybe you would say, preacher, that's not me. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a lot more like Newton than I am anything else. Well, I want you to hear this. There's nothing that you've done that's too great for the grace of God to reach down and redeem and forgive. Because that's what the love of God does. It reaches where no one else will go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this day. Lord, I ask that in these final moments together, as we sing this old hymn that we've sung so many times before, maybe it's with new eyes that we sing it, with our new mind. Lord, may we understand the grace of God. May we understand what it means to be saved. Lord, may we learn to appreciate the great love of God. John mentions it 11 times in those few verses, just overwhelmed by the fact that God would love people like us. Lord, may we be those who could say we've been pardoned, we've been forgiven, we've been appointed and called to serve you. Lord, if there's anybody here that's lost and without Christ, I pray this would be the day that they get saved. And Lord, I pray for the church today, that maybe today is a time for us to really appreciate what you've done for us. Thank you for being the forgiveness and the propitiation of our sin. Thank you, Lord, for coming down to give us life and coming to this earth. Thank you for all that you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we sing together this morning, I think you know the hymn very well. It's hymn 188. Would you sing together with me as we close our time? The altar's open. Would you come? If you need to pray, would you come as we sing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Would you come?